Well, you met one another a minute ago. You reached out and greeted someone, said hello. I hope you got a name of the person next to you, because I'm going to ask you to participate on behalf of the people around you, at least one, before our time is done this morning. The question to you now is, as we begin, what is it that causes you to compromise your faith? What area of pressure in your life or struggle causes you to follow another voice than the Lord's voice? Where do you find tension between what the Lord's calling you to and what the other voices in your life are calling you to? So think about that for a moment. I want to ask you to sort of identify that. And at the end of our service, we're going to call on each of us to pray individually, quietly, not only for yourself, but also for the person next to you. Because while you're thinking of that, answering that question, the person next to you is as well. All of us face that same struggle to be less than faithful, to have more than one master. So would you do a minute, take a moment and think about that issue in your life, and we'll come back in order to pray for ourselves and our neighbors in that regard at the end of the message. The sure testimony of believing people and of Scripture is, someday, everyone will deal personally and directly with the Lord God Himself. In Paul's profound metaphor, he says, now we look through a dark glass, through an opaque screen, but the day is coming when we will see Him face to face. Everyone will see Him face to face. We forget that's true. We avoid at times that is true. We ignore and hide from the fact that we are destined someday to stand before the Lord who made us, who died for us, who has called upon us, and someday our life will be just He and us, ourselves in His presence, face to face. He doesn't forget that that's true, however, and He intervenes now in acts of mercy, words of invitation, roadblocks to our plans, welcome in community, warning and challenge, so that on the day we stand face to face with Him, the occasion will be one of indescribable joy rather than profound regret. God reaches out to us by all the means at His disposal, winning us to Himself, calling us to Himself, to wake up, to turn back, to choose life. Well, we are studying a section of the Bible in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. You might want to turn now to 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And the event that has begun in this section is a drought. The prophet Elijah went to King Ahab and proclaimed that it would not rain until Elijah spoke the word of God again and brought the rain back. And so the period of drought now is in force. And the drought was an intervention by God. This was no ordinary experience. It was determined ahead of time by God as a way of reaching out to His people, of calling them back to Himself, of wanting them to wake up from their stupor, of warning them of their danger. The drought was an intervention from God, knowing that the people needed Him to call them awake. And there are four individuals that we're going to meet in the text I'll read in a moment that will have experienced this period of drought, the experience of God speaking to them and calling on them in these events of the climate and so on. And we'll see different responses, different lessons learned. We already looked last week at Elijah. What happened to him during the 3.5 periods of drought? Well, we know that we noted last week that he spent time alone with God in the wilderness and with as the vehicle and recipient of grace in the home of a poor widow. Elijah experienced the drought as a time of learning and connection with God and change of heart and growth. We also know the name Jezebel. It will come up again in today's passage. And Jezebel is a person who never did, even for an instant, pay attention to the Lord God or His word or His concerns. She enters the text with the hardest of hearts, and it gets worse. Her heart was hard as flint. She was impervious to warnings or worship. She marched to her death and judgment with a stiff neck. The drought might have warned her, but she had no interest in being warned. So on the one hand, Elijah is being shaped by God during this period. On the other hand, Jezebel is growing harder in her rejection. And then there are two other names that will be in the text I'm about to read. And those are the ones we're going to pay attention to today. The man Ahab and the man Obadiah. What happened to them? What was their experience during this period? And hopefully their experience will be a challenge to us to wake up, to care about important things, to listen carefully to the God who is calling upon us. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water. So here we have Ahab and Obadiah on display before us. Obadiah is a new person. We had a new name to us, a new individual to meet. And it says that he was an official in the palace of Ahab. We don't know anything else about his background than that. Later on, it will say he is a devout man and has been from his youth. He was someone who, as an ordinary son of Israel, was raised with the text and the text of the Bible and the worship of God. He presumably responded well to those things. He was an educated man, perhaps in the caste that would have allowed him to be educated and rise to some point of competence and authority, and evidently a bright guy, maybe because he was a good man, as this text will tell us, that he was honest and hardworking and disciplined and all those things, and he was successful in his work. And then the world grew darker. Ahab was hard-hearted and unrighteous to begin with, and he got worse over time. He invited this, in alliance and marriage with Jezebel, invited the terrible religion of Baal worship to enter the land, and she was aggressive, and Ahab was encouraging the aggressive replacement of the worship of God with the worship of Baal. The world got more violent, worship got more degraded, and here's Obadiah making the king successful by his hard work, and the king has turned to a darker and more terrible person, and evil is growing in its ability to destroy. The author of the text says Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. That word is not put in the mouth of the prophet. It is not claimed to be God's analysis, but the author, the narrator telling this story, has that opinion of Obadiah. I think we'll do well to listen to Obadiah's story, to hear him speak, and we'll find ourselves, many of us, with his struggles and his challenge to serve both Ahab and God and all that goes into that. Verse 5. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive." By the way, that is not sensitivity to animals that is on display there. Ahab was not sensitive to anything or concerned about anyone but himself. But horses and mules were weapons of war. This was his military, his military machinery. He was protecting first, before his people or anybody else, protecting his military power. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" Now listen carefully to the speech of Obadiah here. You can sense the tension, the anxiety. It's almost as if he's talking too fast and he's talking too much, and he wants to make sure everybody understands that he's on their side and wants to make sure that all of the people who have an opinion about him have a good opinion about him. And there's almost nervous energy as he speaks. "Are you my Lord Elijah?" Elijah answered him, "It is I. Go tell your Lord Elijah is here." And then he said, that is, Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would require an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. But now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I do not know where. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water? Yet you say, 'Now go tell your Lord that Elijah is here. He will surely kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel, and with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. What do we learn about Ahab? Question number one. What do we learn about Obadiah in this story? The end of the drought has come. The lessons have either been learned or not learned from the drought. Events are about to take a dramatic turn. What do we learn about these two? What is Ahab like? You probably know somebody like him. Hopefully not too many. Ahab assumes that he is in control of events. He has built a secure and prosperous nation. He was raised the son of a king. He is now a king himself. He imagines himself smarter than everybody else. He knows how to get things done. This is a temporary setback. Elijah is claiming some sort of intervention from heaven, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't care if God's in it, and God's not worth his time anyway. He has a new religion that he has brought into the lives of the people, and one religion is as good as another, and this one is making him successful, and he's determined to stay the course. Droughts or no droughts, I'm going to command my world. I'm good at it. Things have gone well. They'll go well again. Nothing ever really changes if you just know how to take control. Ahab is busy issuing orders, uttering threats, consolidating power, saving his army's strength, putting his own place first and foremost. The other thing he does is he blames the spokesman of God rather than dealing with the God who speaks. "You're the troubler of Israel, Elijah. It's all your fault." And he's spent the whole time, this whole 3.5 years, sending spies and emissaries out to various places. He's been looking for Elijah, and he's making people swear and threatening, "If you know where he is and you don't tell, off with your head." And, you know, he's blustering everywhere looking for Elijah. And what is his assumption in that? "If I can find Elijah, I'll either torture him or bribe him. But since he spoke the word that brought the drought, he can speak the word that'll end the drought. And it is the human being that is claiming some sort of God connection that I'm really dealing with. These are the most important people. It's the people of God, not the God of his people, that I am speaking to and threatening and focused on. What Ahab never does is consider that God himself might be here and nearby, and that God himself might have a word for this nation and its king. I will be in charge, claims Ahab, and if I'm not in charge, I'll deal with the people whose voice claims power. As I said, you and I may know people out like Ahab. I hope there aren't any here. My guess is Ahab folk don't tend to show up at church on Sunday morning in a place like this, so we aren't likely to have a lot of people here in utter defiance of God. But it's a good thing to be reminded of them. People who take charge of their world as far as they're concerned, and who blame human beings rather than listen to God. Ahab's world is one where either he's in charge or it's someone else's fault. And he had an opportunity, and he forfeit his opportunity. He had a chance in the events of the drought. He had a chance in the preaching of the prophet. He had a chance to turn from who he was, and he refused to. What does Elijah say to Ahab then? How does Elijah's reaction give us insight into this man and the type of person that he was? Well, in verse 15, Elijah is speaking to Obadiah, but he utters a very important phrase. He says, "The God before whom I stand." Now, the NIV translates that, "the God whom I serve," and the translators there assume that the phrase "to stand before a sovereign" is an idiom. It means that I am the servant of the sovereign. And that's a reasonable assumption in some settings. But I don't think that's the way it's being used here. I think it's more literal here. What Elijah is saying, he used this phrase in chapter 17 too, "the God before whom I stand." What I think he's saying is this, that I'm a worshiper of God. That is, I actively, myself, turn my attention to God. I stand before Him. I hear His voice and speak mine to Him. I am one who gives attention to God. That's one thing he means, but he means, I'm suggesting something even more dramatic than that. That wherever I stand in God's presence. There is no such place as the place where He is not present. I am standing now in God's presence. He is here now. He is in control now. He is attentive now. He is present now. And so Elijah, who's facing Ahab, who is disinterested, unwilling, rejecting the notion that the living God might have a word for him, Elijah is going to insist on it. The God before whom I stand. Second, he takes the accusation of Ahab and he turns it around. Ahab said, "You are the troubler of Israel." Elijah says, "No, you are the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." You know what causes trouble, really? What causes trouble in human experience? What causes trouble amongst the people of God? It's not drought. It's not hard circumstances. It's not challenges. It's not unexpected difficulties. What causes trouble ultimately is sin that is at the core of who we are. It's the decisions we make about the righteous commandments of God. What causes trouble is kings who lead their nation away from the Lord, toward pride, toward self-promotion, toward the worship of idols, that teach their people to worship in degraded and ugly ways and to prefer the things of this world rather than the things of God. That's what troubles people. Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house that love what is unrighteous, that are leading people to destruction, following the Baals, forsaking the Lord. The rain will return, but pride and self-promotion, unrighteousness embraced, those things destroy a nation. The last thing that Elijah says to this man who's not listening, never does listen, but Elijah says it anyway, is that judgment is coming. Now, there's a preliminary judgment, but it's a preliminary judgment that gives testimony to the fact that someday there is going to be an accounting. Someday the opaque glass will be removed and we will see him face to face. And Elijah says, in order to make the point, come to Mount Carmel. There's a day of challenge, a day of judgment, a clash of beliefs will be made apparent. Things aren't going to stay just the way they've always been. And so that day is yet to come in our consideration of these things. We'll actually get to Mount Carmel in 2 weeks. But Elijah insists that it's not just going to stay the way it's always stayed. It's not just going to be the same old thing. Ahab's sounds a warning to us to beware of the nature, the deadening nature of closed ears, idol worship, self-sufficiency. But as I said, probably most here are not defiant of God. We're more like Obadiah. And let's spend just a moment considering that man. He, as I said, found himself, without meaning to, in a terrible place. Ordinary man raised in an ordinary family in Israel, a good man, with honest reverence for God. He cared about God. He even did courageously obeyed God, and he protected some people who otherwise would have been killed, and he did it for the right reasons. But he's in a job that now has become dark and evil, serving this king and his terrible new wife and the terrible religion they're promoting and the violent outcome that's coming of it. The more I make him successful, the more I destroy what God cares about. And now I'm stuck. I have two voices that I'm scared of and respect. Two masters, two allegiances, and they're clashing. And you can hear him on the one hand wanting Elijah to say, I'm okay, aren't I okay, Elijah? Is God okay with me? But I'm scared to death of this other guy. He'll kill me. That he fears two masters. He's caught with two voices calling for his allegiance. He doesn't know the way out. And as I said, I think most of us in this room at some time or other have recognized that there are two masters calling for us to dance, to obey. We love God. We love Christ. We want to serve His people. We want to serve His gospel. We want to obey. But we have these sets of responsibilities, this network of demands that we can't seem to get free of. Time and money and the requirement of allegiance. The competition to succeed at work and knowing that it's going to demand more and more of us all the time, and that we're going to have to say no to important things in order to say yes to this, and we're not given the option of doing both, and there's no easy way forward. Some of you will have found yourself in circumstances where the thing you're doing has become darker than you thought it would or meant for it to. And the outcomes are worse, and you feel stuck and don't know how to get out of it. You're caught in an environment as a parent that is tearing your kids up. And there's no good alternative that's apparent to you, because you want your kids to have a place in the world they've been born into. And the more they have a place in the world they've been born into, the more destructive it becomes. And you're stuck trying to make them good at being who they are, not wanting them to be that way at all. The competition to succeed financially doesn't matter almost how much you make, because everybody's competing to make more. And what looked like an enormous salary at one point is now your salary, and it's not enough, and it's not meeting it, meeting your needs, and but I'm stuck. I don't know how to get out. I don't know how to do anything better, and I want to serve God, and I'm commanded to serve this master, and I don't know what to do. The book of Ecclesiastes is wise and sad all at the same time. But among the things the Koheleth, the preacher, says in there, I've seen under the sun a desperation. A person that has everything in the world and is not permitted to enjoy it. Is not given the power to enjoy what he has. And so there's Obadiah. Ahab will kill me. God deserves my allegiance and has it. And I'm stuck wanting somebody to break the bondage. What application or help can we get from this story and the Obadiah-like life that is everywhere around us? First of all, I would say that our circumstances are not unknown to God. We are not living in Silicon Valley by accident. We are in a place facing pressures that we need to be honest about and admit to ourselves and face them, because often the first response is to just hope it'll go away. Just hope if I ignore it and keep my head down and just keep, you know, the wheel spinning as fast as I can, and, you know, I'm scared and I'm hopeless and I'm desperate and I'm worn out, but I don't know what else to do, and so I'm just going to keep pretending it's not there or hoping it'll go away. We need to face where we are and turn to God with where we are. And admit that we're in pain and acknowledge that he understands what's happening to us, and be honest about it and not pretend or not avoid or not ignore. And there's wisdom in the words of Jesus. I want to remind us of two of the things that Jesus said that I think can help us in this. The two things are this: you cannot serve two masters and give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Now, if we take those together, what is the Lord saying to us? First of all, you have to decide. You have to cross a line and refuse ever to cross it again. You have to stake a claim that says, I have only one master. I cannot have two. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's who I am. That is my identity. That is my eternity. It will never change. But having decided that I don't have two masters, only one, there is a set of responsibilities that I also have. I have responsibilities to Caesar and to God. I have responsibilities to the job I work at. I have responsibilities to raise children in this place or some other. I have responsibilities to the laws of my land. I have to, with one master, not two, as God's servant, not stuck between masters, I still need to live out my life making the hard decisions about what's right and what's wrong. And the last thing I would say is to remind ourselves that God intends only good for us. And to remember perhaps the imagery of Hebrews, where it says that we have a faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest, one who knows what it's like to be us. One with, and when we cry out for help, Lord, help me in this. Give me a way to be faithful. Help me to say no when I need to. Help me understand what the tensions are. He'll listen. He'll respond. He is a faithful high priest. He does understand. He won't reject us for being in a hard place. He knows we're in a hard place. And he has help to offer. And wise counsel to offer, and strength to offer. That instead of fearing and hating and denying the awful business of being commanded from two voices, we need to solve once and for all that we have only one master, and make sure we know from the inside out that that's true. And then we need his help in steering and navigating and choosing and understanding how to be faithful to him with the myriad of responsibilities that are placed before us. And I told you we would end, and we do so now, with a prayer from the New Testament. I think it's one of the wisest prayers in the Bible. came from the lips of a desperate man. He came first to Jesus' disciples. His son was sick. His life was in chaos. He feared for his son. He feared for his future. He didn't know what to do. And he came to the disciples and they couldn't help him. And Jesus came later and began to speak to the man. And he listened to the words of Jesus. And finally he called out this prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help me in what I don't believe. Lord, I do trust you, but I am really struggling. I'm hurting. I'm confused. I'm weak. Would you take a moment now as we close and acknowledge that you're caught in a battle too? And the person next to you that you met earlier is caught in a battle. Would you pray that prayer with your own heart, your own language? Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And then pray for your neighbor as well. Let's pray.